Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we open your word, that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding from your word, so that we would be able to be pleasing to you in everything, bearing good fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened by joy for steadfast endurance. We pray that you would change us, O Lord. Pray that you would take your word and use it in our lives as a source of encouragement, source of strength, and even as a hammer to break up our hardened hearts. Lord, because we don't want to be like we are now. We want you to change us. And we know that that comes as your Spirit administers your word to our heart. So do that now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know too many cooks who also have to go to the store and buy their food, or have to take the order and then bust the table after it's done. And on top of that, I don't know too many cooks that have to be psychologists who would go to the table and find out what's wrong with their customers, gently but firmly apply counsel, help them understand what's wrong, soothe their wounded hearts, and bind up their griefs. I don't know too many like that. I don't know if I'd want a cook doing that to me. I don't know too many cooks who also have to be doctors, or even have to be the ambulance drivers that take the people to the doctors, or to be a chauffeur or a taxi driver in general. There's not too many that do that. I don't know too many taxi drivers that have to be conflict mediators, that have to sit down and listen to both sides and come to a reasonable solution, and then help them work through and resolve the conflict and seek reconciliation and that kind of thing. Don't know too many psychologists that are also maids who have to not only counsel their people, but also do their laundry and pick up after them. You don't know too many people like that. But if you have a mom in your home, she is one. She does all of that. I just wrote down these things just that came to the top of my mind. And I'm a husband. I'm a man. I'm not even a mom. And I'm sure moms could rattle off about 20 more. But listen to these things that a mom does on any given day. She's a child care worker. She's a cook who has to go to the store and buy her food and prepare it. She's a waitress. She's a bus boy or bus girl. Psychologist, counselor, doctor, chauffeur, conflict mediator, a maid who does laundry and cleans up after the guests, and a receptionist who's constantly on the phone. That's a mom. That's what moms do every day. And one of the remarkable things about this list is that most of it goes unnoticed, not to mention unappreciated because it's unnoticed, but most of it goes unnoticed. You don't see it. We're off in our own little world doing our own thing, but this is what moms are doing. And even more remarkable than that is the fact that none of this is done for herself. She doesn't do this for herself. She does it for other people. Now, when you stop and think about it in those terms, that's astounding that women do that. I mean, that blows me away. If any of us were, you know, if any of us who aren't a mom want to test this out, just ask a mom, let me take over your duties for 3 days. And you will be exhausted. Just by the child care alone, you'll be exhausted. Because when you do all these things, you've also got kids clamoring around your ankles, and all this stuff at once. It's not as if there's one thing. Okay, now I'm going to take my doctor hat off, and I'm going, no, you have to be a doctor, a counselor, a conflict resolute, and a cook all at the same time. Because it all happens at once. That's the life of a mom. She is a servant. Period. Moms are servants. All moms are servants. Moms are incredible people. So, what can we say to people that do these things? What can we say to moms that would encourage them and challenge them and spur them on to love and good deeds? Well, let's see what Joseph has to say about it. Turn to Genesis chapter 40. We're going to pick right up where we left off last week. And this is a message. Of course, it's going to be applicable to moms, but also it's going to apply to all of us. Because you know what? I'm willing to guess that most of us here don't like to serve. It's just a guess. And a guess is biblical because I know the flesh. And the flesh is self-serving, not other-serving. So you have to constantly fight to put yourself in a position in which you're served, not only serve, but serve with gladness, serve with joy. That's hard to do. It's hard, real hard to do. And not only that, but Scripture, as we're going to see from Joseph today, teaches us that the proper attitude for service is humility. If you're going to be effective at serving, humility is a must. Otherwise, it's going to be begrudging. It's going to be resentful service. It's going to be, you don't understand me. You don't care about me. It's going to be that kind of service. And we all do that. I mean, I do it. Everybody does it. But the Scripture says the antidote for that is humility. And we're going to understand from Joseph how he did it in his position. So turn to Genesis chapter 40. Let's read through the text. Then we'll come back and study it. Picking up, back up just a second, chapter 39. You remember from last week that Joseph was a man who had been put in prison, falsely accused, slandered. And now he finds himself in prison. Go back to 39, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Now in 40, verse 1, sometime after this, we're not told how long, we just know it's sometime after that, the cupbearer and of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" And they said to him, "We've had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. And as soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you." And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into this pit or the pit. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from you. Verse 20 tells us that on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Chapter 41, verse 1 tells us that it was 2 years later before the name of Joseph was mentioned again, or mentioned in Pharaoh's court by the chief cupbearer. So, Joseph, this is just a continuation of what we've been talking about for the past couple of weeks. His life keeps getting worse. I mean, he started out being thrown into a pit and sold into slavery by his brothers, and then he becomes a slave in Potiphar's house, and then he gets accused of rape wrongly and slandered. He gets thrown into prison, and there he's in prison, and he helps his fellow prisoners, and they stab him in the back. They forget about him, or at least one of them does. One's dead. Well, the one that is alive forgets about him. So what's Joseph going to do? I mean, what can we learn from this story possibly? Well, we can learn this one truth, that Joseph served humbly. Joseph was a humble man, I think. We're going to learn four truths today about serving with humility. The first thing we're going to learn is that Joseph demonstrated humility by serving faithfully where God had placed him. He was faithful where God put him. Look at go back to chapter 39, verse 21. Verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. The Lord was with him and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So, we've got to ask two questions here. One, where was he and what was he doing? We know he was in prison, but the text also tells us, calls it a house at times. So was it a house, or was it house arrest, or was it a prison as we think of a prison? Well, let's look and see what the text says. Verse 20 of chapter 39, verse 22 through 23, we've already read that, tells us, it mentions the word prison. Then go down to verse 3 of chapter 40, and we see that he was in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. Now, who's the captain of the guard? Go back up to chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So Potiphar is the captain of the guard. So wherever the prison is, he's talking about, it's somewhere near Potiphar's house, or under his reign, or in his premises. But then look in verse 6 of chapter 40. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he came to them, presumably they're not in the same room. He came to their cell or their room or wherever they're at, he came there to them. He had to enter their room. Then go over to verse 14. When Joseph pleads them, only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. But then in verse 15 he says, I've done nothing that they should put me into the pit. So what's he talking about here? Well, Psalm 105 clears it up, I think. Psalm 105, 18 says, his feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron. Now, I don't presume that that would just mean an extra bedroom in Potiphar's house. I don't think Potiphar would live near clanking chains all the time and prisoners. So my guess is, and this is just a guess, that it was probably underneath Potiphar's house, there was a, which would make sense with the reference to pit. So it's probably like a dungeon-like area underneath Potiphar's house. Potiphar lived above it. You go down beneath it, and there would be the prisoners. Don't know, but that's the best we can get. More importantly is, what was he doing? Second question. We're told that he was given, verse 22 of chapter 39, the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. So he put him in charge. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that he's in authority over them, because the text speaks of Joseph being responsible for doing things. He has duty. Anything that was that the keeper had given to him, Joseph did that, and he did it well. And then in verse 3 again. Verse 6, when Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast?" The idea is that Joseph was given responsibility for caring for these prisoners. I think that's more accurate. Joseph had no authority in prison. He wasn't elevated to a position of authority. He was just given more responsibility, just like happened in chapter 39 in Potiphar's house. So he served not only the keeper of the prison, but he served the prisoners. Now, this is not a delightful spot to be in. He's serving Potiphar, but at least he's outside. Now he's in prison, and he's serving the keeper of the prison, and he's serving the prisoners. He's coming to them, doing his routine, checking on them, seeing what they need, perhaps giving them food. Whatever he's doing, God has placed him there. Because in the end, in chapter 50, we've already talked about this verse. Verse 20, Joseph says, "What you meant for me," speaking to his brothers, "for evil, God meant it for good." In other words, God was in control the whole time. Wherever I was, that's where God put me. You thought you were just being mean to me. You thought you were getting rid of me. But God wanted me here to do this purpose. God placed him there. And what did Joseph do? He served faithfully. He picked right back up. You see him doing the same thing in the prison that he did out of the prison. He didn't grovel. He didn't fall into self-pity. He was just faithful. This is Joseph doing what he does. He's faithful in serving with his family, faithful in serving Potiphar, faithful in prison. Faithfulness is one of the, as we've been studying through Genesis, faithfulness is one of the huge recurring themes in the book of Genesis. Because what we find is we are always unfaithful to God. Always. But God is always faithful to us. That's the covenant. God, we're unfaithful, but God's faithful to us. Abraham messed up. I go down the line of all the patriarchs, all the wives. They all mess up. They all are unfaithful to God, but God is faithful to them. God is, think for a second about God's faithfulness. His faithfulness doesn't change, which means faithful. He doesn't change at all. We grow old. We look different. We change ideas, we change opinions, we change moods. That's not like God. God never changes. There's nothing about God that changes. God's always the same. From eternity past to eternity present, God never changes. His character is inexhaustible. Furthermore, he's undeterred by circumstances as we are. That's one of the reasons we change, right? Because things change out there. Something happens to someone or something else around us, and it causes us to change our opinion of it. That's not God. He's undeterred by circumstances. It doesn't matter what happens, God's not going to change. He's also undeterred by our lack of resources. You know, it's not like God's going to ask you, "Well, I want you to do this, but you just don't have what it takes." God's not going to say that. God's never going to say, I would allow you to do this, or I would use you here, but you just don't, your resume is not too good. God's not concerned with that. God is able to meet all of our needs. Everything we do, everything God calls us to do is based upon His faithfulness and not our own. And that's what's important for us to understand here. Where you're at is where God has placed you. If you believe God is sovereign, where you're at is where God has placed you, and what God has called you to do is not based upon what you can do. It's based upon Himself. Listen, I have this quote by John Owen written. It is taped inside of my Bible. Listen to it. It means a lot to me. It says, "The duties that God in an ordinary way requires at our hands are not proportioned to what strength we have in ourselves, but to what help and relief is laid up for us in Christ. And we are to address ourselves to the greatest performance with the settled persuasion that we don't have the ability to do it. So what he's saying is, we can't do anything. Even things we think we can do, we're pretty comfortable at, we can't even do those without God. We need God for everything. Scripture says life, breath, and everything. So we can do what God's called us to do. We can serve those people God's called us to serve. Moms can wake up in the morning and do any number of things, not because they're able, but because God is faithful. That's why you can do them. Now here's the question. Are you faithful where God's put you? Where has God put you? He's put you somewhere. Understand your situation. Understand where you're at. Understand the family you're in, geographic location you're in, the church you're in, whatever. And ask yourself, am I being faithful? Not faithful to myself to do the things that are pleasing to me. Am I being faithful to God to do those things that are pleasing to Him? He's the one who asked us to be faithful. Are you faithful? Let's look at the second truth. Not only did Joseph serve faithfully where God had placed him, but Joseph also served with mercy. He served with mercy. Look in verse 5 of chapter 40. One night, we've already, verses 1 through 4 teach us that the cupbearer and the chief baker were thrown in prison. Joseph was put in charge of them. Verse 5, and one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt who were confined in the prison, each his own dream. In each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast? They said to him, we've had dreams and there's no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. Let's understand what's going on here. They had a rough night. They had bad dreams. Crazy dreams, like all dreams usually are. But nevertheless, for them it meant a lot. They were distanced from Pharaoh's dream interpreters, from his fortune tellers. That's why the problem is not the dream. Look in verse 8. The problem is we've had dreams and there's no one to interpret them. In other words, we know there's a problem. We know something's going on, but we don't know what the end of it's going to be. We don't know how it's going to turn out. We need somebody to tell us that. And the text tells us in verse 6, when Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. The Hebrew word there is used to mean raging, a raging sea in Jonah. There's an inner turmoil in them because they didn't know the future. They didn't know what was going to happen to them. They didn't understand and they wanted to know. But look what Joseph says. Why are your faces downcast? He's concerned about them. He sees that he's serving them, but he sees that they're in trouble, that they're having, you know, turmoil inside. And he comes to them and says, what's going on? Why are your faces downcast? Now, the interesting thing about this statement is, verse 7 tells us that they were Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house. In other words, he wasn't above them. He was just like them. He's a fellow prisoner. He's a fellow inmate with them. Now he could have. Now they were there for something that they did wrong, and Joseph was there for nothing he did wrong. Now what could Joseph have done? Joseph could have said, it serves you right. You shouldn't have spilt wine on the Pharaoh. You shouldn't have baked a bad cake for Pharaoh. You should have done your job, been faithful like me. Look at me, I was faithful and I did all this stuff for Potiphar. But look, woe is me, I'm here and I don't deserve to be here. I could care less about you. I couldn't care less about you. I couldn't care less what's going on. You know why? Because that's justice. That's what that is. You deserve what you're getting. I don't deserve what I'm getting. It's unfair. Joseph didn't do any of that. Instead, Joseph said, what's wrong? Why are your faces downcast? That's mercy. You know what mercy is? Mercy is looking upon someone, seeing their pitiable estate, seeing where they're at, that they're in a lowly state, and helping them. That's mercy. That's what God does for us. That's what God did on the cross. He looked at us, saw our sinful condition, saw there's nothing we can do to resolve it, nothing we can do to get out of it, and sent Jesus to die for our sin. That's the mercy of God. Jesus demonstrated mercy when he came to earth. He ministered. You look and see in Matthew chapter 9 and other places where he walks among the crowds and he sees the crowds and sees their help. They're driven like sheep without shepherds and they're helpless, and he has compassion upon them. He demonstrates mercy toward them. That's what he tells us to do. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? The Samaritan was walking down the road and he saw a Jew, himself being a Samaritan, and he went to him, had compassion upon him, and went to him and acted. Bound up his wounds, put him on his animal, carried him to an inn, paid for him, went above and beyond. Incredible amounts of mercy being demonstrated here. That's mercy. Jesus demonstrated mercy. We could look at the cross. We can look at all kinds of places. Turn with me to John chapter 13 for just a second. Put your bulletin in Genesis, and I want to show you one act of mercy, just so we can get an understanding, perhaps, of what it is. John chapter 13. John 13 tells us the story of Jesus as he washes, before the feast of Passover, when he washed his disciples' feet. And we're not going to read through the whole chapter, but it's a good one, and I commend it to you and encourage you to read through it. But just to catch you up to speed, Jesus tells his disciples Jesus and his disciples are sitting around the food. Jesus gets up, takes the towel, puts it around his waist, and begins to wash his disciples' feet. Now you might say, what's he doing that for? They forget to take their shoes off when they come in the house. I want us to notice some things here. First thing is, what did he do? Well, he washed their dirty feet. Now, it's hard for us to understand that because we have sidewalks, we have pavement, we have roads, we have grass. We don't have dusty streets to walk on that we do during the day, and they get our feet dirty, and you can imagine. So Jesus served them. He got up. Their feet weren't washed. None of the disciples were going to do it. Jesus did it. Got up, took their sandals off one by one, took a basin, a towel, washed their feet. Now, who did he do it for? Well, the text tells us that he washed all of his disciples' feet. How many disciples did he have? He had 12. That becomes problematic when you understand that one of them was Judas. Look in verse 2, chapter 13. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that he wrapped around him. He comes to Peter. Peter says, "You're not going to wash my feet." Jesus explains to him why he needs to wash his feet. Then he says, "Okay, pour the whole thing over top of me." And Jesus says, "It's a bit extreme. Just let me wash your feet." Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said, "Do you understand what I've done?" See, now we're getting to why he washed their feet. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so am I. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you." Now we look at that and we say, that's right, Jesus. We're supposed to serve just like you served. You served, you know, looked at those who loved you and you served them. But there's more here than that, I think. Because not only did he wash Peter's feet, but at one point, Judas Iscariot had his feet washed. And the text also tells us not only did Judas know that he was going to betray him, but if we look further on, that Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him too. And what do you think passed between those two? Judas having his sandal removed by the one he was going to betray. Jesus taking the sandal off, humbly washing his dirty feet of the one whom he knew was going to turn him over to the Roman guards. Do you think Jesus looked at him with an attitude of, you don't deserve this. You're worthless. You get what you deserve and you don't deserve anything from me. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus served him as an act of mercy. He served him, even though he was his enemy. So when we look at this text, it's important for us to understand, not only did Jesus serve those whom he loved, he served those whom didn't love him. The same is true for us, because Jesus says, that's what you're supposed to do. This is nothing different than Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, bless those who mistreat you. Now, no doubt, most of us here would say that we don't have enemies. I hope you don't have enemies in that traditional sense. But I'm certain there are people in your life whom you deem undeserving. Right? We all have them. We have people in our lives whom we deem, for whatever reason or another, whatever standard of judgment we use, that they are undeserving of help from us. But you know what? The gospel says that you're undeserving. The gospel says that I'm undeserving. The gospel says none of us are deserving of mercy. Nobody is. The only thing we're deserving is justice. We deserve God's justice. We ask for it. We invite it into our lives every time we sin. But God, in His mercy, sent His Son to die in our place. That's mercy. That's mercy. Joseph never once stopped to consider whether they deserved his help or not. He just said, look, these are people in need. I'm going to help them. Service is humble when it's done with mercy. The third truth, back to Genesis chapter 39. Third truth. Joseph demonstrated humility by serving for God's glory. Verse 8 is pretty clear. They said, we've had dreams and there's no one to interpret them. Joseph didn't say, well, don't worry, the popular, all things happen for a reason. He could have said that. He could have said, don't worry, aren't dreams the product of, aren't interpretations the product of divine revelation, or, you know, the big man upstairs, or any number of vague references to anybody but God. Instead, no. He uses God's name. He says, do not interpretations belong to God? Elohim. Don't interpretations belong to the Hebrew God? This is the God that you need to be looking to. They belong to Him. Don't waste your time on Pharaoh's guys. They're just jokes. And God will later prove that. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, do it all for God's glory. This is what Joseph did. He gave glory to God, and it was borne out as they saw the interpretations come true. Rather unfortunate for one of them, but the other lived to tell about it. God created us. We sing about this a lot, and it's true. I'll take just a minute to explain it. God created us to live for His glory. And I believe that there's something in the human heart that yearns for glory. Maybe not for God's, but we yearn for glory. We yearn to exalt ourselves. We do. If I were to show you a picture of this room right now, where would your face go? Where would your eyes go? They'd look for yourself. You always want to think about yourself. We love to think about ourselves. We get consumed with ourselves. We do. To the exclusion of the whole world, everything, it's about us. It's all about us. But God says, no, you've fallen short. You've missed the point. You're created for glory, but you're created for my glory. You're created not to make yourself look good. You're created to make me look good, to spread my name, to spread my renown, to live for me in my circumstances, right where I am, showing mercy, serving, doing it all for God's glory. That's why we're here, to make God look good. And God looks great when we serve humbly, when we serve for His glory. Let's turn this around for a second. Ask yourself, why do you serve? Why do we serve? Think about last week or even last night or last month or the times we've served last. Now, why do we do that? Why do we serve? Scripture tells us that the reason we're to serve is for God's glory, but it's usually not the case. We serve, I tell you how I like to serve. I like to serve those people who are going to give me a good return for my work. You know, I like to serve my kids if they'll do something good for me, or if they'll obey or something. I like to serve my wife, I like to serve my family. Once you get outside of that, though, it's kind of sketchy about who you really like to serve. If you're honest with yourself, who do you really like to serve? You like to serve those people that are going to praise you and thank you, and they're going to bow down and say, whoa, what a great servant you are. That's what we like. We like to receive thanks and adulation and everything. God gets no glory from that. God gets glory when we submit to His call to live for Him rather than for ourselves. God wants us to live for Him and for His glory alone. Listen to what 1 Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 10 says, each one has received a gift. You're to use it to serve one another as stewards of God's grace, so that, in order that, this is a purpose statement, it's important just to pay attention when you see those, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Don't serve so you can get benefits. Serve for God's glory. Don't serve so you can get thanked. Serve for God's glory. Serve to be pleasing to Him, not to those around you. And when you serve to be pleasing to God, people are going to benefit, but you're serving for God's glory. There's a fourth and final truth. Final one is this. Joseph demonstrated humility through faithfulness and mercy, but he didn't receive anything for it. How about that? Genesis chapter 40, real quickly. Verse 9 tells us that the cupbearer told his dream to him, and the baker told his dream to them. Real quickly, probably indicates competency. One was competent, one wasn't competent, one's incompetent. The cupbearer was able to produce for Pharaoh. On the other hand, the baker was unable to keep the birds from flying around eating all Pharaoh's food. The baker was unable to produce. So that's why Pharaoh favored the cupbearer over the baker. We don't know. Their dreams. Dreams are crazy anyway. The point is, look in verse 14. Joseph says, remember me. The only thing I ask is that you remember me and do me the kindness to just mention me to Pharaoh. Just tell him, look, there's a good guy in your prison. He did a lot of good. Just mention that. That's all I want. Just mention it. Just remember me. That's it. He didn't say start a petition. He didn't say picket outside of Pharaoh's palace. He just said, mention me. There was no free Joseph thing. There was nothing. Just mention me. That's it. Just remember me. And look in verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. He forgot him. All Joseph wanted was a kind word that might swing Pharaoh in his favor. But instead, the cupbearer said, I'm free. I'm out of here. See you later, Joseph. I forgot who you are. Now, what does this mean for us in serving? It's simply this. We don't always receive rewards for serving, do we? Moms know this more than anybody. You don't receive thanks. I mean, you've got one day a year, right? Mother's Day. That's it. Can't we do better than that? Mother's Day. That's it. For all that mothers do, they get one day a year once they're celebrated, and then back to work the next day. It's funny, I think. There are rewards here in the fact that God is using your service as a tool to sanctify you and make you more like Christ. God is accomplishing more in you when you change dirty diapers and when you pray for your daughters and son than He's accomplishing for the monk or nun in a monastery. Because they're in the real world. They're in the day-to-day grind. They're bearing the suffering. They're exercising spiritual gifts. They're loving. They're caring. They're demonstrating mercy. And you're being changed because of it. But there's also another reward. There's going to be a reward in heaven. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's the long discussion Paul's having about people judging him. But then in verse 5 of chapter 4, he says this, that the Lord will come and bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Now that might be scary. That might scare most of us when we read that verse, but you got to read it again. Listen to what he says. The Lord will come and will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So the things that are being brought to light are not bad, they're good things. The Lord will bring to light those things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. Then you will receive your reward. You know what he's talking about? He's saying that the world makes its judgments. The world gives congratulations and thanks and rewards to people who are in the spotlight. Everything they do and say, they brag about, they boast about. It's all in the world on display for the world to see. But a time is coming when God's going to bring to light those things that are done, that are good, and are not receiving reward now. And God will commend you. God will commend you for the things you're doing now that no one sees, that you don't seek praise for, that you don't seek reward for. You will get commendation from God, who is unchanging, who is faithful. You know, God knows everything. He sees everything. And He sees what you're doing. He sees not only the bad, but He sees the good. He sees you serving in your home, serving in your workplace, serving in your church. You don't have to seek reward now. God sees it. God knows it. God will commend you. Listen to what John MacArthur says. He says, all Christians will have some reward and praise. Who will receive much and who will receive little, only God knows. One of the marvelous experiences we will have on that day, meaning when Jesus brings to light everything that's in darkness, is that we will realize that many dear saints, completely unknown to the world and perhaps hardly known to fellow believers, will receive reward after reward after reward from the Lord's hands. God's going to commend you. So what does that mean? Be faithful. Be faithful where God's put you. Demonstrate mercy. Seek God's glory. God sees it, even if the world doesn't. Even if your children don't rise up and call you blessed. Even if they turn their backs on you. Even if your husband neglects to praise you. God sees it. Keep on keeping on and endure, because God will commend you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. Thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that you deliver to us from the pages of Scripture. And I pray that your Spirit would take each one of these passages that we've spoken of and drive them home in our hearts. And Lord, I pray for each and every woman here that you would strengthen them to endure. Strengthen them to keep on keeping on. Lord, strengthen those who have become weary with well-doing. Help them to set their eyes on heaven. Help them to store up their treasures in heaven rather than on earth. And help them to ultimately find their treasure and find their satisfaction in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.